Please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. And as I had on the board there, we're going to need the very end of page 111 of your class notes, which has some, right at the bottom there, critical analysis of verses 16 and 17. And then you're going to be jumping to page 123. Which is a new page, or at least was new on Sunday, and it has the rest of the verses on it. And so if you have those two in your hand, why, if not, just hold on until we get to 123, and then we'll get to it if you made a paper airplane out of your other page or something, but or had to sacrifice it to your child to entertain him or something. But That's how we're going to pick this up this evening. So you'll need your Bibles on Romans 1:4 or Romans 4, and your class notes there on page 111. Following our customary procedure, again, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer, a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God this evening, and otherwise prepare yourselves by laying aside the concerns and problems of the day. The weather's outside, it's good to be inside, there's nothing we need to do any better or more important than what we're about to do. It's a great night for studying. And so therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to come aside and take advantage of the processes of grace to open the Word and read it and understand and appreciate what you have written here and how important it is and how powerful it is to produce within us the way in which you are viewing something and thinking about something so vitally important as what it means to be justified unto eternal life. So we ask again this evening, as we do for every class, that your word would be made understandable and perspicuous to us as we continue to study it, and that the things that we study in their sense and sequence will have their effect and their effectual work upon our inner man as we continue to develop and grow and be educated and edified as sons. We ask for the wisdom, the clarity, the understanding of these issues to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ and to our own edification, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We are again looking at this last piece of evidence in Romans chapter 4 that runs from the end of chapter 4, verse 16, to the end of the chapter entirely. Sunday, I hope that I didn't do anything but just make a confusing mess out of the whole thing. I tried not to do that. What I really tried to do was to set the tone or frame the problem that is usually common with all of this. But what is important is probably to get off of that, although I may return to it on a couple of occasions, and we'll have to on some of the things we're going to look at this evening. But it's really not important that we see the problem with it as much as we see what the truth of what it has to convey and teach is about. And really that is what we really want to get out of this, is the evidence that is being presented by the Apostle Paul. Why is it that this piece of evidence is as lengthy as it is? What is this portion designed to do, and why is it the thing that always intrigues me is, why couldn't he just stop at the end of verse 16 and finish with it? Jump from there down to verse 23 and finish with it. But again, what I want to do is I want to read through it in one setting, just read through it, and then I want to show you again why and begin to look at it so that we see why this is so important and what this piece of evidence is designed to produce. So let's pick it up at the end of verse 16 and again read through it. And I can't tell you how important it is to do this, to just read and reread and reread and reread so that you begin seeing things. And when you get to the point where you can be driving and sitting at a stoplight, and when you think about that portion, you can actually almost cite it word for word. Now you're starting to get it operating within you. And that's why Paul told Timothy to give yourself to reading, exhortation, and doctrine. There's a lot to be said about that. But anyway, I'm not talking about consciously trying to memorize passages either. You know, the old navigators, some of you remember the navigators, that kind of thing. I'm talking about allowing those words to effectually work. Into verse 16 it says, speaking of Abraham, who is father, the father of us all. Parenthesis in verse 17, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. In parenthesis, that's a quote from Genesis 17. Before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who, speaking of Abraham, against hope, believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. That's the 15th chapter of Genesis. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body, now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was also able, pardon me, also to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Paul concludes in verse 23 and applies it to you and I. Now it is not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. All right, this forms Paul's lengthiest piece of evidence, and it actually forms a ring of evidence that makes an airtight case, which is what it's designed to do. The first piece is designed to do what it does, to present the legal operating force of the court in which the case is going to be tried. The only thing allowable is faith alone. The second piece presents us with Abraham, who is the historical example. In fact, Abraham becomes the spotlight historical example because even though David is mentioned, we looked at that and realized that David is looking at justification unto eternal life a little bit differently, one who has already been justified and being put on display as one who couldn't possibly lose his justification. Abraham, though, becomes the spotlight classic example of all examples for how to be saved from the debt and penalty of one's sins. So he's introduced to us here as the historical precedent-setting case that he is. The third piece of evidence comes along there in verse 9 and begins to deal with establishing a timeline of events to show that there is no way that works could enter into it. Not even the grand centerpiece work in Judaism of circumcision is involved in being justified unto eternal life. No works of any kind at any time. That fourth piece of evidence then comes in and begins to introduce us to terminology that we have a tendency to rush into and say, ah, this is talking about something that it's not. That terminology I'm talking about is promise. The promise spoken of there in verse 13 has nothing to do with the promise of covenant with land and a kingdom and a crown and a throne and all of those types of things. It's a promise of life eternal with God. And that's what Abraham was understanding in Genesis 15 when God told him what he did, both when the word spoke to him and when God showed up physically to take him out and tell the stars. And so there were some things that sets in that fourth piece that are very important to us. But nothing is going to bring this together like that fifth piece of evidence is going to do. And again, if we back that off, this is how... What I'm trying to teach you not only is what is here, but when you approach a section of the Bible like this, how to begin thinking about it. For instance, you have four things or four pieces of evidence that are given, four exhibits of evidence. You don't have to know evidentiary procedure and law or anything like that. All you need to do is think about what's happening here. The largest piece is being saved to the end. Even in my own mind, if I am perfectly convinced that justification is by grace through faith alone in Christ alone with no works of any kind at any time, after the very first piece was given, every piece of evidence is designed to stop a question that begins with the words, yeah, but what about this? Yeah, but what about? But what about? Each one of those things does that. So even though I may not even know what this is all about here at the end, this much I know, there is still a lingering question that has not been dealt with. And we've got to know what that is. Because even though this piece to the evidence is left off so far, you have a very strong case. But because God the Holy Spirit through the genius of the Apostle Paul, is inspiring this to be the quintessential, absolute, final word on what saving faith is all about. Paul's going to go back to that man who is that spotlight character and analyze that faith. But he's going to do it from a perspective that he has not dealt with yet heretofore. And it's going to finally, I know because I've dealt with this, but I know what that last but what about is. And I know exactly why that fourth piece of evidence has, or that fifth piece has to be given. I know why it's as long as it is, and I know the question that is still has not been settled to where there is no shadow of a doubt, so that when that final piece is given, it locks this thing together. And you now have an integrated circle or ring of evidence that is absolutely airtight. No one, if this does its job, there should be no doubt of shadow of a doubt in anyone's mind what God the Heavenly Father requires, not only to bestow righteousness at the point of being justified unto eternal life, but what He is looking for in any individual to express that he will gladly exchange his righteousness for your faith. And why he will do that. Because until you can have who, what, when, where, and how all answered and still not have the truth fully developed. Until you get the why, you still don't have it effectually working. And that's what we've got to nail down. Why is Paul presenting the lengthiest piece last? He's held something back, and he's now presenting it. And what this is going to do is, it's going to take all five exhibits, and I'm going to give you just a little more tonight than I gave you Sunday. Because what I would really like is for you to be there before I am. I'd like for you to know what that piece of evidence does before I even say it. That would be a great way to teach, by the way. It's hard, but it'd be a great way to teach. So that you present certain things in a certain way and you begin, by the way, that'll be developed in you. Actually, that's one of the last stages of being a fully educated son. Do you know that? You can actually anticipate the Heavenly Father and say, yeah, it's going to be this way, right? And then when you get there, it's like, yeah, that's what he's looking for. Anyway, we'll get to that another time. By the time you get to this piece of evidence, Paul has proven his case legally. This case is proven. By the time you get to the word Abraham in verse 16, when you work down through there and you get to the word, he's only mentioned once, so your eye can catch it real quick. That's the last word of the fourth piece, the fourth exhibit of evidence, right? Because the fifth piece of evidence begins in 16D with the word who, right after the semicolon. By the time you get to the word Abraham in verse 16, Paul has proven his case legally. But that's not the only way in which a case can be proven. And in fact, in this case, it can't just stand being proven legally. It has to be proven legally, and I'm not going to tell you. Just yet. It's not right yet to tell you. But that's what that piece is going to do. And that's also, you discover that, the discovery of how that piece works is the discovery of why in verse 4, or in verse 3, Abraham gets his righteousness counted to him. And down in verse 22, 23 and following, Abraham and we have our righteousness imputed to us. That's what that's going to do. When you understand the difference, basically, what I'm saying is that when you can understand the difference between counting and imputing, you'll discover the reason why that last piece of evidence has to be given. Because God, and if I hit my button up here. I've got to be kind of careful. If I hit my button up here, I'll expose it. I don't want to do that. But that's there's something yet that someone, the adversary, could certainly do it. And in fact, a sharp human being could come along and do it. And in fact, many religions will take either the legality of it being proven legally, or the fact that it is proven this other way that I haven't told you yet, and they will try and use one or the other of those, but never both of them together. And until God proves his case legally and this other way, this last way, that's going to connect itself and make this solid ring of evidence, somebody could come along and point a finger and say, yeah, you know, all the I's are dotted and all the T's are crossed. But that may still not make it right. I'll leave it at that. Now let's see if I can get out of here without advancing it. Let's see. I don't know if I want that one. Kinds of evidence. Timeline. I didn't put the right one on here. This will take me to it. Let's go back to the timeline chart. All right? That's what I'm basically after there, is that you see that as we fill in that evidence, that this is a very important piece. It's dedicated to so much information. There's got to be more here than God just coming along and saying, yeah, you know, Abraham, he believed in me. And he did it when, things really looked bad. And the preconceived notion, of course, is that things look bad because Abraham couldn't have children. Now, again, I know, let me see what this one will take me to. I want to go to, yeah, that's the one I want to go to. And actually, we'll have to fill this in. I was wanting to get to the other. I did this right before class, and somehow it's not working quite right. But I've got another slide right behind this one that isn't animated. But we're going to have to go through the animation. When we went through this, where Abraham was 75 years old in Genesis 12, 86 in Genesis 16, and 99 in Genesis 17, you have the years are coming up here, 11-year block of time, a 13-year block of time. Abraham is able to have children. And again, what I tried to do on Sunday was to show you that what most folks do when they come along to this passage here, especially in verse 17, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, they know that what Paul is doing is he's taking you to Genesis 17. And Genesis 17 is out here. The chart I wanted was this one. It looks a little better. The fonts look better on it. This is the one I wanted. This doesn't have any animation on it. Anyway, what I'm after here is that you realize there's only, like I said Sunday, there's one of three ways of looking at this. Either, you know, some people want to come along and they want Abraham saved just the very split second God talks to him. There in Genesis chapter 12. And again, they can't imagine all the things happening to Abraham could happen to a person who isn't justified. If you want to push Abraham's justification back to Genesis 12, you and I are pretty much in the same boat. Because we're still in a period of time, even if that's where you want to put Abraham. And by the way, I'm not here to try and force you to believe anything. If you don't believe what I'm saying and it doesn't match up with the Bible, don't believe it. But the fact of the matter is, I can take your two eyeballs and I can put them on a black and white verse in your Bible and I can show you where the Bible tells you where Abraham was justified. If you want to take that up, fine, I don't care. But if you want to push Abraham's justification back here somewhere, you've still got the same problem with this passage I have. Because you come along here and it says, before him whom he believed, even God, in verse 17, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which should be not as though they were. And every translator that you'll ever read, every commentary you'll ever read, every Bible teacher, Bible professor, seminary professor, even the gods of Bible translation today, Bible correctors, are all going to say that that word there, dead, means that you're reproductively or sexually dead. If you take Abraham's salvation and it occurs somewhere before Genesis 17, that can't be, period. Because he could have kids there. All right? Now, if you want to come along and be real scholarly and say that Moses is telescoping the story, like that jackass did in that book I read you on Sunday, and say that what he really... And that's why all of the scholars scurry like rats, and that's what they are, They're scholarly, educated, genius rats, and they all scurry to that chapter of Genesis 17. Why? They've got to get by Genesis 16. They have got to get past Ishmael. And the reason they've got to do that, they think, is because of verse 20 in Romans 4. Abram staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. And they say, well, Ishmael was where he staggered in unbelief. Where does the Bible say that that's where Abraham staggered in unbelief? It nowhere says that. That is the figment of their imagination. That's why somebody asked me not too long ago, they said, what about Ishmael? And I asked them, I said, what about Ishmael? Well, it says there that he staggered not at the promise of unbelief. Right. Do you know what that teaches you? It teaches you that God expects you to look at Ishmael, and therefore there must be another way to look at Ishmael and Hagar, some other way than staggering in unbelief. And there is. See how easy that is? See how wonderful that is? You don't have to rely upon some genius or go to the Greek. By the way, I'm going to show you in just a few minutes in the Greek why these guys, well, they're dishonest with what they do in the Greek. In verse 17, I'll show you something there that just blows them out of the water. So they all, like rats, jump ship from the first 16 chapters, from chapters 12 through 16 of Genesis. The rats jump ship into Genesis chapter 17. They try to corroborate that because of the parenthesis in Romans 4:17, as it is written, I have made thee the father of many nations. The problem is in verse 18. When Paul comes right back and he says, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken. Wouldn't you think that if God was directing you to Genesis 17 as far as his salvation and justification, he'd stay there? What is he doing at the end of verse 18 saying, so shall thy seed be? Because that's Genesis 15:5. That's the words just before Genesis 15:6, where it says, and Abraham believed God and he counted it in for righteousness. No, the scholars have it wrong. My understanding and my appreciation of it is that God is taking us to Genesis 17 because there wasn't an opportunity to put on display something that was happening to Abraham until that time that looks back upon and spotlights the kind of faith in which he had when he believed in Christ. It's just like somebody who is learning to be, they want to be a doctor, and they're going to go to medical school, and they're going to they start taking all kinds of medical courses, and they're learning to be, but they're not sure yet. If you watch these programs, they take a doctor and they run you through about every kind of medicine there is. They introduce you to OBGYN. They introduce you to obstetrics. They introduce you to surgery. They introduce you to ER doctoring. They introduce you to all of these different kinds of fields all the while that you are studying. And you wind up one day making a decision, and the decision you make to be a podiatrist is actually based upon something that was formed in you many, many years before that. In fact, this is going to be 13 years after he had believed and was justified unto eternal life. It's like when that person then decides upon surgery or vascular surgery or brain or whatever they're going to do, or like I said, podiatry, and that is based upon something that was forming in them for many, many years, but never got to be put on display until they went into that field. And that's exactly what this is going to do. But anyway, we'll get into some of that a little bit later on. What I'm after here is that we begin appreciating some things, and I don't want to spend all my time rehashing all of this and setting the stage. My understanding and appreciation is very simple. Abraham was justified exactly where the Bible says he was in two verses, in Genesis 15:6 and in Romans 4:3. He was justified exactly when he said, when God said, Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Genesis 15:6. And that means everything up to then, he may have been very positive, and by the way, there's nothing about God consciousness in Romans 4. There's nothing about Israel's program and establishing that this whole thing has to do with being justified unto eternal life. All right, so what I want to do is, I might as well leave that one up there. Let's just go ahead and begin, let me finish what I was going to say. My position, my understanding and appreciation is that I'm going to take the Bible to be exactly what it is, the Word of God. It's going to tell me not only when something happened, but how to look at that thing. And that's what we're going to begin to do this evening, is to look at an analysis of Abraham's saving faith. But there's going to be, you cannot disassociate Abraham and the faith that he had and everything, but it's going to be viewed from a different perspective, so that we finally close off that last remaining piece of evidence and shut every mouth, and this last, well, yeah, you've proven it legally, but you haven't proven it da-da-da-da-da-da-ly. And until you do, you still have this open opportunity to introduce something other than strictly by grace through faith. All right? Well, let's this evening begin looking at the details of the passage and get some of this down. All right, let's take a look at your bottom of your class notes there and look at some details and concerning the translation as you find it in your King James Bible. And of course, as always, we're not looking to correct anything, but maybe deepen our appreciation for some of the things that's already here. In 16d, Paul says, who, speaking of Abraham, is the father, pater, is the Greek word, P-A-T-E-R. And that eight is forcing you to say the long A because of the eta, pater. The father sense here is used in its widest sense of a chief, a leader, or an originator of something. And that's basically what you've got, because when you go back to the timeline chart, and Paul takes you, even though he is in this dispensation, he can take you back to Abraham as the father, the faith father example. And in fact, not that he was the original believer or anything, but God does begin, he does firmly establish something with Abraham that is going to be the critical individual to hold up as what saving faith really is all about. And so he is the one who gives the first or conspicuous or influential example of something. Even though it's not the first, it is the conspicuous example of it. And that, in that sense, he's the father of us all. He is the conspicuous example of being saved by grace through faith alone. Of us all, pos here is all who are justified unto eternal life. And then we begin the analysis of the faith that Abraham had. And this is God's analysis. So it's going to run counter to any analyzing you have ever been involved with. And that's why preconceived notions go out the window. Paul is quoting Genesis 17, as it is written, perfect passive indicative of grapho, G-R-A-P-H-O. And in the perfect tense, it stands written in the past with the result that it stands written forever, which, by the way, no Bible corrector could ever say. Any Bible corrector that comes across grapho in the perfect tense or any verb in the perfect tense might as well just get his cheating, lying sticker out and put on his head, because if it says it was written in the past with the result that it stands written forever, they're going to come along and say, well, as soon as we put it all together, it's going to be written forever. And I'm sure they'll have a credit in there somewhere. So I just like to interject that every once in a while. Just shows you some more of the dishonesty when you're dealing with a perfect text and an imperfect corrector. As it is written, I have made thee, God has made Abraham, a father of many nations. Now that is a quotation of Genesis 17, verse 4. And in case you're not familiar with it, or you should be familiar with it, you can go back and look at it. In fact, that might not be such a bad idea. We'll only make these couple of turns, and that's all for this evening. Genesis chapter 17. It's good to see it in black and white. After the Hagar incident, verse 1, and when Abram was 90 years old and 9, just starting a family at 99, he's going to get circumcised here too. Man, you might as well just give him a 9. I don't know if I'd stop there. Starting to have kids at 90 and 9, I think, you know, this would cut a jugular pretty quick too. No, I'm just kidding. When he was 99, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect, and I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee. And that, and of course it is, because he's already started doing so. That's why when you really pay attention to the way in which God deals with Abraham, each time he speaks with him, before Genesis 15:6, it's pretty much just giving him information. But after Abraham believes, when God tells, he says to tell a star, and Abraham believes and God counts it for righteousness, now God can actually get with it. And that's what you see going on there. You immediately see God now getting in this thing. And God is going to put him to sleep, and he's going to show him this vision, and he's going to be that lamp and that furnace, and and he's going to do all these things precipitated upon now he is fully justified. As for me, he says, Behold, my covenant is with thee. He's already confirmed that with him back there. And thou shalt be a father of many nations. There's where Paul's quoting right there. Come back to Romans chapter 4 and your class notes. I have made thee a father of many nations. So we corroborate. That's a quotation from Genesis 17:4. But it is to be understood and to be viewed from the standpoint of that of what put Abraham in a position to be that father of many nations, which is the very issue of what he believed back in Genesis 15. When he quotes Genesis 17, as I said before, he's going to quote something out there. I wish I had, I probably should have done this differently. See, that should be, no, that's not the one. It should be this one here. But I bet it, what did that do? Yeah, it worked. Unbelievable. All right, coming back to this chart once again, this is Genesis 17. He's quoting verse 4, but he's doing it from a standpoint. If you read through this, all right, if all you've been doing is reading through Romans chapter 4, nothing has been said that should make you be thinking about Abraham's body being dead sexually or reproductively. He hasn't said anything like that yet. He's going to quote something out here where he is that way, but he's not speaking about that yet. He gets to that down in verse 19. He says, As it is written, I have made thee the father of many nations. And even though he's quoting the 17th chapter of Genesis, he is doing it from the standpoint of, because the context overrides anything that we're talking about, and the context has to do with his justification unto eternal life. That's how it's to be viewed. Something that God did and said out here is going to have a way of illustrating what he did when he justified him. All right? And the covenant, let me read that again, what I had written there, because you can flip now to page 123. And the reason you go from 111 to 123 is because in between there was all we studied about the different kinds of salvations, and that's why we jump ahead so much. So this is to be understood from the standpoint of what put Abraham in a position to be the father of many nations, which is the very issue of what he believed back in Genesis 15 when God justified him unto eternal life. The covenant of the land and the city Abraham looked for is not the issue here. The reason I know that's not an issue here is because here in Romans 4 is an entire insulated, encapsulated, sterilized environment that has nothing but justification unto eternal life as the issue. That's how I know that. The context keeps this from wavering off into some other deal. And you say, well, this is so... Couldn't Paul have said this any better? This is said perfectly. Once you get just a couple more pieces put together, this couldn't be any more powerfully said, perfectly said, or perfectly put together than what he does here. The problem is that we aren't familiar with that. If we were more familiar with this stuff, this would be a cinch. Anyway, here's where we get into some real ticklish stuff in verse 17. Let's leave the quotation for now from Genesis 17:4. As it is written, I made thee a father of many nations. Now, go back, think about, look in your Bible there where it says, Abraham, who is the father of us all. All right? With that in mind, start with the word before. Before him, who is him? Paul tells you in the text, God. Before him whom he believed, even God. In other words, him there is equivalent to, or even to, equal to, God. All right, so the way in which God is directing, remember how I said on Sunday how the teacher would grab a child's head and spin it in the right place or get it looking? This is God grabbing a hold of your intellect and putting it where you're supposed to be looking. Stop looking out here and thinking about land and all of that kind of business, the covenant and all that kind of business. What I want you to look at is not Abraham so much, although you can't disconnect it. I want you to look at it from where God is. In other words, God says, I want you to come up here. We've been looking at it from down there where y'all are looking up at me. You've been understanding justification from out there where you sit as a defendant. And you've been seeing it from the justice of the court and how the court has to dot every I and cross every T and make sure that every legality is followed. But there's more to proving a case than proving it legally. To make it without a shadow of a doubt. To make it so that you could take any 12 people from any part of the country and seat them in a jury and there is no way possible they couldn't come back. But the verdict of saying you are just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. But now it's almost God's going, come here. I want you to come up here on a throne, on the bench, and I want you to sit here in the seat of justice. And I want you to look at Abraham. And I want you to see what my heart, what strums my strings, what would allow my Jehovahness and the unity of all of my attributes to look at as something worthy for me to exchange my righteousness for. In fact, the only worthy thing. That's what the importance of this before him whom he believed. Paul is making you see this from God's eyes. And I racked my brain and racked my brain and racked my brain until finally I found it was so simple. And it's in the two things that are sitting in this verse. And in the first one, the moment that I realized what it was, I then, at that moment, was putting myself in the position to see this from the Father's viewpoint. Not that I'm God, but I'm seeing what he has to see in faith to make it so that he can exchange his very righteousness for it. So that's important. We'll get this in class notes coming up. Before him whom he believed, even God, and here's the two expressions, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. Let's look at that word quickeneth. You see that in your class notes? Now there's a word that's going to be shot down by a corrector right there. That dude is not going to make it. First of all, it's got an ETH on the end of it. We just can't have that because nobody does that anymore. Nobody even talks about the these and the thys and the thous. As I said, it's always fun for me to listen to people who just scoff at all of that stuff. And then when you ask them to pray publicly or something, they'll stand up, Dear Heavenly Father, we come to thee. I'm thinking, hey, this is the same bird that stands up there saying that all that stuff is old and archaic. Well, anyway. Quickeneth is the present active participle of zoapoyao. Zoapoyao. Z-O, long O, O-P-O-I-E-O, zoapoeo. Comes from the root word zao, which is where we get the word for life, meaning to give or have life, to make alive. And that's probably how this word would get shot down. Somebody come along and say, before him whom he believed, even God who makes alive the dead. There, boy, we really advanced something there, didn't we? No, you didn't. You went backwards. You just made it more... you made it less understandable than more understandable. This has some excellency that alive does not. Quickens the dead. Quickeneth the dead. Means zao can mean to have life, make alive. Note that every other English translation, every one of them, changes quickeneth. It's not going to survive the RSV Council. It's not going to survive the NIV Board. It's not going to survive anybody. They change it to gives life or something like that, totally unaware of the more excellent term quick, which gives far more exacting detail and meaning to the passage. Alive could never do that. While life does indicate a state where all the organs are performing their functions and the bodily fluids are moving, being in a state of action, quicken embraces all of the meaning of the word life or alive and more, not less. If you take alive or life, you have less than quick. Quicken also carries a shade of meaning that neither life nor alive does. It communicates many things that life does not. For instance, something that is quickened does not merely have life. We used to have plants up here. I remember the first time I ever taught that, we had these plants up here. One of them was dead, but the other one was alive. And I was using it as an illustration, saying that plant has life. It's alive. But you wouldn't look at a plant and say it's quick or it's been quickened. The only time that when you think of a plant being quickened, you can't think of it without it being... You ever see these time-lapse shots of a flower opening up? You may be able to call that quickened. You know, E.T., when E.T. made the thing come back to life. But there's an excellency and a shade of meaning in quicken that doesn't just mean something having life. And the quality of it is so much more important with the word quick. For instance, something that is quickened does not merely have life, but it has movement to it. It has direction. And it is to reach its objective without delay. You know, that's where we get the idea behind quick, that we don't go slow, we go fast. You don't want something, you don't want a computer running slow, you want a quick computer. When I was young and I used to go to the Indianapolis 500 a lot, why, that's the way, the terminology that the drivers would use, that the car was quick. And the idea behind quick is speed. But that's not just the only meaning behind quick. It does reach its objective without delay, but it has animation, action, here's the fullness of it and the shade of meaning of it, rousing into the fullness of activity. Something that is quickened, that's why they talk about a baby when it's being born, and it's being, there's a term that some of the nurses will use that it's quickened. Or when it's not just something that's alive, but it's something that now has fullness of activity to it. It's got fullness of life to it. And that's what quickeneth embraces. That it's not just God, who can give life to something, but God who can quicken the dead. And that quickening the dead, when God quickens the dead, it's putting the fullness of activity. That person now has not just direction, but the fullness of what they're doing. They're fully engaged. You know what that's like if you've got children. When you're trying to talk to them and they've got the television on at the same time, and Sponge Square Bob Pants is on, and they're standing there watching that kind of thing, and you're trying to talk to them about taking trash out, you've got undivided attention, see? And they're active. But they're not in. They're motivated and they're moving around, but they don't have the fullness of activity yet. They're not fully engaged with what you're saying, and this is the beauty and the depth and the excellency behind such words as quickeneth, that there is fullness of activity. Let's just note one thing here. Let's note how this is connected with the words, because remember back there in that account when God justified Abraham unto eternal life. Before God comes down personally present with him to take him out and count the stars, it's his word that comes to him. And the promise that's being talked about here in this passage and context isn't the promise of a land or a kingdom or a throne or any of those things. It's the promise of life with God forever. That promise that God is going to make and convey to Abraham in the gospel information that he was given is going to be said in such a way that it first is presented by word and then personal presence. And in order to show you even the way in which God preserves the power of quicken and the usefulness of it being always in your mind, that means being engaged fully, that it's roused to its fullness of activity, he will use this oftentimes in connection with his word. Come back to the book of Psalms for a moment. Come to the 119th Psalm, one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. It is the longest, the 119th Psalm. You can't hardly overshoot the 119th Psalm because it's got 176 verses to it. Now, All I'm after here is just to look at some things. I'm not going to talk about the context of the psalm or anything, but you do. I just want to jog your memory to one thing. Look at verse 89. Remember when we studied the way in which we got our English Bible and the development of God's Word throughout the many years and how He could preserve it through language translation and all of that, which is something no other man, no Bible corrector can say. I'm so glad to be able to say that. God can preserve His Word through translation. They say, no, he can't. That's why He raised up scholars. He raised you up like Pharisees that you are. Verse 89 is the core, center, hub of this entire psalm. All of this psalm is taken up. By the way, the 119th psalm tells you that you are in the fifth book of Psalms dealing with the blessings of the king and his kingdom. And all of the first four mandates of the Davidic covenant have now been put into effect. And the extolling virtue of what His Word is, and the power of His Word, and the preservation of His Word, and that it is just like what David said that no Bible corrector could ever say, every word is pure, no Bible corrector can say that. What's wonderful about this is this is the hub. Forever, O Lord, Thy Word is settled in heaven. And I just want to remind you, that's kind of the context of this entire psalm. The whole psalm is about God's Word and the marvelousness of it. Look at verse 50. Back up to verse 50. I want you to see in connection with the words God says and writes on His page. And when you're dealing with the words on the page, you're dealing with God Himself, which is that's the rush of a pastor. That's the rush of a scholar and why they do what they do. Because you're actually being able to take on God and be God. When you can change, manipulate, delete, and add to the words of God. You are playing God. You are dealing with God Himself. Look at verse 50. I'll pick it up verse 49. It begins the Zion section. He says, "Remember the word unto thy servant upon which thou hast caused me to hope." Verse 50. "This is my comfort in my affliction, for thy word hath quickened me." There's your expression right there. That's the word gave the psalmist the full, you can... Full, roused him to fullness of activity. Everything that I have been given life for, that's a great way to put it. Everything that I have been given, that I'm alive for, is so I can be quickened. And the thing that quickens me is His Word. There's a sentence that shows you the difference between alive and quick. I am alive to be quickened. Of course, in a Bible corrector's mind, there's no difference. Come down to, he says this again, he says this many places, but we'll just look at two. Come over to verse 93. Look at verse 93. In the Lamed section, right there that begins, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven," verse 89. He gets a little further down into this, and he says, verse 93, "I will never forget thy precepts. For with them thou hast quickened me." Yeah. I don't just have life. That's why it's such a terribly paltry, shallow translation of a verse like Hebrews 4:12 to say the Word of God is alive and powerful. Baloney. It is quick and powerful, just like it's translated. Why do you want it? Why insist in cheaping it and watering it down with the word alive? You're alive so you can be quickened. Anyway, that's for those of you who remember the old days, the bad old days. All right, come back now and see what we're doing tonight. See how we're dealing with Greek. See how much fun we can have with Greek? Fun with Greek. It's like fun with clay. Fun with pottery. Fun with paints. Fun with Greek. All right, let's have fun with it. Let's have some real fun with it in the last few minutes here. All I'm after is there that you see, he says, before him, before he's putting you, he's putting Abraham is before God, but it's as if we're looking as God looked at it. Notice I didn't say as God, but we're looking at Abraham as he stands before God, and we're going to analyze it from that perspective. And there was something that God was looking for in Abraham's faith to where he'd say, in my court, you know that belief is the only thing that can get in here and be offered or be exchangeable for my righteousness. And that's fine. And if that's all as far as it goes, and that's as far as it'll ever go in most people's minds. But what if there was something more about this that we could understand from God's point of view? I'm not saying this is anything added. Every single one of you have done exactly what I'm going to talk about. When we discover what these two things are, all of you have done it. Because all of you, as far as I know, unless you're playing really good poker, and you honestly have some warped sense of entertainment, you wouldn't be here if you were not justified unto eternal life. And I've pastored you for 12 more years, and so I've got good confidence in saying that. So every one of you have done this. It's been resident in your faith. But what we've got to stop is, and what we cannot allow, is scholars to tell us what it is. Because you'll have book after book after book after, and they're all going to get on bestseller lists, and they're all going to be in the CBD academic catalog and all of this kind of business, and they're all going to be guys who are sitting on boards in seminaries all around, and none of them have it right. And I'm not saying that arrogantly. I'm saying that because they just won't take what's written on the page. But God wants you to see this so that that last thing that could be said as an objection is going to be silenced. Let's look at the first one. At least get some sparks flying here. The first one, he says, is the next two words. All of this goes together to form one of these things. He says, before him whom he believed, even God quickeneth the dead. And it's like every translation I've ever read from anybody who's ever corrected any of this, from before him we believe in God who quickeneth the sexually dead. All right, let's look at the words, the dead. Notice in your class notes, by the way, you might want to, I don't know if you have any room there on the side or something, but you might want to jot this down because I didn't put this in and now I'm going to talk about it. I probably should have put it in. You see the word nekros. The word dead is the Greek word nekros. N-E-K-R-O-S, nekros. Guess what nekros means? Dead. Now, a couple of things here technically. There is an article here, and it's important that you understand that that article is present. There are ways of translating the article, very, very valid and very, very grammatical ways of translating an article, even if it's not present in the Greek language. They do this all the time, and I've explained this over and over with words like nomos, the law. In this instant, though, the article is there. And when the article is there, the article isn't interested so much in character as it is pointing exactly to that thing. And that's what it's doing. Who quickeneth the dead. We're not talking about sexually dead. We're not talking about really any quality of dead. We're talking about just what it says. The dead. You say, well, what does that mean? It means he quickens the dead. That's what it means. The sexually dead? How in the world would you get it in your head that this context is talking about Abraham when he's sexually dead? Paul's never mentioned anything about it. You say, well, he quotes out of Genesis 17. That's enough for me. Well, he's saved in Genesis 15. That's enough for me. You say, well, we're going to disagree tonight. We're going to agree to disagree. Oh, baloney. I can't stand that phrase. That's like whenever you hear these guys who are debating with somebody, and ask, you know, whenever you hear a politician or a news interviewer or somebody, you know, I can name a lot of names, but any of those guys, and they all do it, when they're debating somebody, you know, they're Republican, they're arguing with a Democrat, or vice versa. Whenever you hear somebody say something, and the response is this, oh, come on. That's deep debating technique right there. Oh, come on. That just makes me cringe. That's like, well, we're just going to have to agree to disagree. No, somebody's right and somebody's wrong. And by the way, I don't mind admitting that I'm wrong. I've done it all my life. Being a pastor, you better get used to it. But when it comes to this, there's nothing in the context yet. It's coming. Verse 19, you can see it. It's coming. When he talks about him being weak, he was not weak in faith and considered his own body now dead. That's the reproductive deadness, because because he didn't even consider Sarah's, and it in the verse defines deadness for you. Look how deadness is defined in verse 19. Let's look at it. And being not weak in faith, he, Abraham, considered not his own body now dead. What kind of dead are we talking about? Let's let the Bible define it. When he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. That tells us exactly what kind of deadness we're talking about. Reproductive deadness. But you would never, that would not occur to you unless it was preconceived as you're reading through this in verse 17. He's not there yet. He may have quoted something out of verse 17, but the context overrides and says, but we're thinking about this in terms of when Abraham could still have children. That's the importance of identifying when he was justified. Because that tells you the deadness he's talking about here has not one thing to do with Abraham being dead sexually or reproductively. Why? Hey, that's neat. Hear that echo? I need to do that more. When he was justified unto eternal life, Abraham able to have children. He could still have kids. That's why it's important that Ishmael is there. Ishmael proves the fact. And that proof is something you're going to need. When you understand what he means when he says that when Abraham believed God, when God was able to give him a righteousness that is going to have an aspect put on display out here in Genesis 17, but back there when he actually did believe him, the quality, the thing that made it worthy in God's eyes to give righteousness to Abraham was that he did this. He did it before him whom he believed, even God. When did he believe? Genesis 17? No. Romans 4:3 tells you when he believed. Whom he believed. Genesis 15:6. Even God who quickeneth the dead. He can't be talking about sexual deadness because he wasn't sexually dead. And calleth those things which be not as though they were. A couple other things on this. We're going to get into this even more. But that's one of the major things. That's something you expressed in your faith. Did you know that? You did. That God could quicken the dead. What kind of dead? Don't worry about it. Right now, he quickened the dead. Abraham believed. When God brought him out there and told him to tell the stars and all of these kinds of things, the nature, we're not talking about the object of what he believed. We're talking about the quality of the worth of his faith. And there's something in that that's important to this evidence. Abraham believed God. In fact, to give you something to chew on until Thursday night, come back to Genesis chapter 15, where he was justified. And I want you to think about this. I won't tell you about this either. By the way, all these questions are going to get answered. Genesis chapter 15. Abraham's justification. After these things, verse 1, the word of the Lord came unto Abraham in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram. He's going to tell him two things here. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. We're told two things in Romans 4:17. When he believed, before whom he believed, when he believed God, he believed he could quicken the dead and call those things which be not as though they were. By the way, that ain't got anything to do with him being sexually dead either, or reproductively dead. Look at the first thing God tells him. Fear not, Abram. Verse 1, I am thy shield. I am thy shield. I'm not going to say it matches, it does, but I don't want to use that word because you're going to think that they're equivalents. But it connects to quickening the dead. I think I'll give you this one tonight. You've been really good. I am thy shield, my exceeding great reward. That's part of the information he was given prior to him believing down there in verse 6. What is the connection between a shield and God quickening the dead? What does a shield do? well, protects you. Let me ask you something. Can you look at a piece of cardboard and really call it a shield when you're going against the real thing? Nobody could. When a Roman soldier or a Hebrew soldier was given a shield, he had a shield that had a quality in it to withstand an attack. What's another way of expressing that? The shield was... Any takers? Well, go ahead. Anybody? What? What does a shield have to be to withstand attack? You're not going to be... I'm not going to embarrass you. I need to know where your thinking is. Anybody? Has to be hard. What is that quality of hardness? You're on the right track. It's a barrier. That's right. That's exactly right. But can a barrier be a barrier of styrofoam? What is the quality that
strong?
You're almost in the bullseye. What's another way of talking about strength? Shield has to have the strength. It has to have the... That's it. Bingo. Power. When God took Abraham out, and you think of this, when you believed in Jesus Christ, you not only believed in what Christ did on that cross, but you believed what God could do to get you out of that. And one of the things in the quality of your faith, and one of the things that God was looking for in Abraham that would allow him to say, yeah, that's what I've been looking for, is not to come along and say, Abraham knew all kinds of gods, moon gods, sun gods, star gods, this god, that god. He came from Ur of the Chaldees. But when you came to the point when you believed in Jesus Christ, no matter what else was happening, you believed beyond any shadow of a doubt that God, the God of this book, had the power to do something that no other god in all the universe could do. I am thy shield. I have the power to do something that no one else can do. I can quicken the dead. Buddha can't do that. Allah can't do that. Muhammad can't do that. Joseph Smith can't do that. Confucius can't do that. The Senate, the Supreme Court, nobody can do that. That has nothing whatsoever to do with Abraham being dead sexually or reproductively. It has to do with him being able to look at God in the face and say, you can do something not even Satan himself, the adversary, can do. You can quicken the dead. Jesus Christ proved it. He proved it while he was alive, when he could quicken the body of Lazarus and call him out of a grave. Death is not a problem for God, and it's the greatest problem you had. And one of the things that was in the back of your mind that you needed to get out of before you were saved. And then he gave us the greatest proof of all by his own resurrection from the dead. But the fact of the matter is, when you believed, somewhere in that belief, when you analyze from God's perspective what he was looking for in you, that was one of the issues. You're looking to me as the... That's why I oftentimes use that expression, he is your only and all-sufficient Savior. Nobody else could do for me what Jehovah God could do. No one could do for me what Jesus of Nazareth could do. Because he is God. He can quicken the dead. And not one thing of that has to do with anything. Last thing I wanted to do with you there. Now that ought to set you to thinking then. This issue of and calleth those things which be not as though they were. That also connects. I am thy exceeding great reward. I'll give that one to you a little later. We're out of time tonight. Go back to your class notes and look at the word dead there. Nekros, this is what I wanted you to put in your notes. There is the the article the, which is ho, H-O, ho nekros, that's the root form. It would be tu nekru if you were writing it in its declensions. But it's ho nekros, or the dead, who quickens the dead. And the reason I want to bring that out is because that's all that it's concerned with, the dead. It's not concerned with what kind of dead. The absence of the article would say now we're talking about quality or character of the dead. We're not. Another thing I want to bring out is the fact that the word nekros here is plural. And oftentimes you'll see it, the sexually dead ones is how it'll often be translated. Before him whom he believed, even God who quickeneth or makes alive the sexually dead ones. Well, these are idiots who don't understand the use of the plural, and that's not the way that's called a plural of emphasis. And I was so glad when I came across this, because everybody, you know, these guys like to think they've got something here and say, well, that ought to be the deaths, plural. No, it shouldn't. It should be just as it stands, the dead. That's called a plural of emphasis, and that's emphasizing those who are dead. That's it. We're not talking about what kind of deadness or character of deadness or quality of deadness. It means those who are lifeless, dead. And by the way, it's not regarding Abraham's inability to have children again, because you're talking about when he was justified, he could have children when he was justified. It's not at all talking about sexual deadness. All right, well, we're way out of time, way over time. So we have made some headway. We're starting to, if anything, we're starting to think the way God wants us thinking about the passage. Who is the father of us, who is the father of us all, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. We're going to get back to what the importance of that quotation. Before him whom he believed, even God who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope. Now think about that. Is that talking about who against the hope of ever having children believed in the hope of being sexually active to be able to have children? Not yet. Hold yourself back until verse 19. This hope has nothing to do with that. And we'll talk about that as well coming up. And then I think I've gotten some things into a fairly reasonable way to be able to present some class notes to you on this that will probably recover some of the things that we have talked about and deal with these two major issues. Anyway, we'll stop right there, pick this up on Thursday night, and finish off through the analysis of the verses, and then we'll do a summary of them. So with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, we're grateful to have the opportunity of talking and studying these things out tonight, so fascinating in your word, that gives us your perspective, your point of view on the nature of saving faith. We ask for the clarification of these issues as we continue to study them, that they might not only edify us, but provide the honor and the glory to be even greater in our thinking toward our Lord Jesus Christ and toward you yourself, who planned all of these things out so wonderfully. We thank you for all of these things, and again, are grateful to you for providing them to us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.